Okay, well, we are in the Gospels. Psalm 35:19 says, "Let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." And Jesus uses that when he explains to the disciples that they're going to hate them as well. So we're in the section of the Gospels where we're touching all of them. We happen to be in John right now. We've been in there for a few chapters. It goes from 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all Johnian, and they're not, that material is not covered in other parts of the Bible or other Gospels. And in this section, we have a lot of, or a fair amount of doctrine, and that's why we're a little bit bogged down, if that's the right word here, slow down a little bit to discuss some of these issues that are brought up that are more doctrinal than historical. We'll get back to the historical week because we're at Tuesday. I'm taking Wednesday crucifixion. So we're on the night of, would be our Tuesday, their Wednesday morning, when they're in the garden, and what started out be the upper room discourse, a discourse now ends up to be a discourse in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we're in the midst of it. And we find that the Garden of Gethsemane is in the upper part of the... So we're over here in Gethsemane, and here's the old city, Jerusalem, as we might recognize it. We talked for a while about the issue of the mark of a believer. Talk about whether a disciple is a Christian. It's a term that's used only in the Gospels. We did quite a few sections, quite a few weeks on the issue of the fruit bearing that is in John chapter 15. And some take that passage as being a passage for believers to bear fruit, and it tells us how that we could bear more fruit. And it's strange to me that that kind of passage would be in that kind of setting, because why would Jesus be telling these disciples about how they should bear more fruit? I mean, it seems like it's an odd subject. So we've taken the idea that the passage there is actually telling or giving the disciples a test that they can apply to those that will be converts or professors to be believers, to see whether they are true believers or not. And the test for true believers then is simply fruit. So we spent about a few weeks on that because this becomes a football in a lot of theology. So now we moved on to the next section, and Jesus talks about persecution. And persecution is a subject that I discovered that I really don't like to talk about. And it's a painful thing to talk about. It's not a joyful thing to talk about. It's sort of like, would you rather talk about the birth of somebody, or that somebody had a baby, or would you rather talk about somebody's death? It seems like they're both life, they're both issues. But we don't really enjoy talking about persecution, because persecution is something that we probably, to some extent, all have experienced personally, and we've all witnessed it in the news, and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But Jesus tells us in John 16:1 that these things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. And the idea of stumbling here is that you would be caught unaware or unguarded. Now, obviously, this teaching about being hated by the world because they hate Jesus is applicable immediately to the disciples who are going to carry the message as the first wave of missionaries into the world. But it obviously has reference to all those that would claim to be believers, or we now call them Christians. So we have this full verse that Jesus quotes part of in Psalm 35. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemy rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. Now it goes on to say that for they do not speak peace, although you get the idea that they would, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. I love that phrase. The Christians are the quiet in the land. Now, it's Old Testament passage, we wouldn't call them Christians, but the Jews are quiet in the land. Those that are believers are not the one that goes around and causes trouble. They're generally quiet in the land. They enjoy how God is blessing them, and they're not out to change things, for example. Now, in John 15:18, he had already said this a little earlier, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus is the first line of attack. Jesus is going to go away, he tells them. And so now they're going to be the ones that are going to absorb the first line of attack. If you were of the world would love its own. You would not have problem. If you don't like the persecution, just become like the world. Identify with them, the persecution will go away. In fact, you'll be their buddies. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, we don't like that. Those words, hate, they're so abrasive, and they distance us from each other. And it happens with our neighborhoods. It happens with our own family. It just the idea of hate is something is not at all what Christians think about. And here we are the ones that are the object of hate, apparently, because Jesus was the object of hate. So we have the persecution that's mild and severe, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I might say that as we talk about persecution, the way I'm going to talk about it today, it's easy to get into politics. As I, in my class, I always have this rule, we'd never talk about politics. We only talk about what's right and what's wrong. And if it's right and it's wrong, you can talk about it, but we don't want to put it in the political realm, because in the political realm, it's where humans duke it out. See, we don't want to get involved in that. But we must be able to say what's right and wrong, because the Bible gives us that authority. So mild persecutions accumulate. The effective damage of persecution or mild is that they accumulate. In our culture, we do not experience severe persecution. I'm sure there is probably somebody that can give an example of a severe persecution. As when life is endangered, we just don't have that here. However, the persecutions that are carried on as mild or on an aspect of life in time has an accumulative effect. This kind of persecution is hard to resist, since it tends to wear down the witnesses. We get tired of it, humanly speaking. If persecution occurs at the laundromat, but not elsewhere, it is easy to work around it and do your laundry at home. However, if persecution occurs at the grocery store, the gas station, the restaurants, the schools, and it becomes formidable as more and more elements of society join in the anti-Christian movement, which is what we've seen in the last decades, particularly last 100 years. The easy reaction for Christians now is to withdraw to a safe place. Some want to be monks or go off to Montana, live on the hill. Where's Marge? She darn lives in Montana. Okay, so it's easy reaction, withdraw to be in a safe place and become sort of divorced from the world, but go back and live in the 18th century, whatever. Some try to do that. And we would all do that if it were not for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to resist, or to endure is the better word, the persecution. Now, I put on my board over here how this all works. The prickly Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is the one that does this. He's the generator of this, what I'm going to call guilt. Because in John 16:18, he says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The three things that the world really doesn't want to hear anything about is, first of all, their sin. The effect of their sin is God's judgment, or compared to God's righteousness. And then the effect of their sin, which is not righteous, would be the judgment of God, which means hell. They don't want to hear about that. So the Spirit does this on the conscience of I call him the critic here. I could also call him, in my language later on, I'm going to call him the intellectual, and I'll define that term. So the sin, righteousness, and judgment is on the mind of the critic, and so he strikes out at the closest thing that represents that conviction, and that's going to be the believer. To me, that alone is supernatural, that he would pick a believer out who he thinks represents God and attack him. Now, so with these prickly Holy Spirit devices, the guilt, which generates guilt, this guilt demands relief in the mind. The way to get rid of relief is to remove what is perceived as the source of the guilt. And guess who's close by? The source is the Holy Spirit, certainly, but the guilty perceives the guilt comes from judgmental people. So they assume that the Christians are the ones that are making him feel guilty. He doesn't recognize it's the Holy Spirit. So since the Christians are the ones that are making him feel guilty, they must be removed, thus persecuted, and we have the variety from mild to severe. Now, the guilty may perceive that guilt comes from the Holy Spirit, and sometimes they even curse God. when they're really honest. They have no way of removing the guilt, nor do they have access to this Holy Spirit. They can't find forgiveness because they reject it. The next step is for them to persecute those who belong to the Spirit. Recognize the Christians for persecution itself, to me, is remarkable. That's supernatural. Why do they pick on Christians? I mean, frankly, we don't all live that good of lives. You know, we'd probably do pretty good, but actually, we're not perfect. And if you want to throw stones at us, that's pretty easy, too. I was reading on the site that puts up, what's it called? Witness and Feet, something about feet. I like it a little. Feet on the Street, yeah, Feet on the Street. And he said that he had heard at one of the restaurants that after church, these people, certainly not from our church, come in and they're so grumpy. And he had said something about, well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want to be one, which is probably an excuse. But the fact is that we don't always live what we profess, so that we become the object of attack. It seemed like almost strange, but that's how it is. So I said it's almost supernatural that they pick us out. You know, how do they know that we're the one that they should attack? Now, foundational to our analysis is the fact that there is a real war going on for the hearts and lives of God's created creatures. So we do not need to reestablish this truth, but we reiterate it knowing that it is not imaginary, it is not reactionary because the times are bad. It is a fact. The war is real. It is a real spiritual war where the sides will not accept an armistice, but will be waged to a winner-takes-all unconditional surrender. You know what armistice is? Armistice is the ceasefire. Nothing's changed. We're just going to quit fighting each other. That's what was wrong with World War I. It was an armistice. World War II was an unconditional surrender by the powers. All right. One more thing, or actually a couple more things in this one more thing. The God of creation of Christians has pledged his word that victory will be his. Now, so did Hitler. I'm just watching World War II diaries. And he said, we're going to win. We're going to win. What the trouble with Hitler was, he had no power to do it. But when God says it, it's accomplished. So when God says that he's pledged his word that the victory will be his, we can believe it. And even to the point of death, which seems different from politics or the struggle man has with man, but it still is an enemy that man hasn't solved in his political arena. So last enemy will be vanquished, which is death. Secondly, there is a supernatural empowerment of Christians who must endure the suffering because the world hates Jesus and his children. So we are empowered supernaturally. That's something that otherwise we would give up, I am sure. But victory is assured regardless of the appearances of times, at times, which seems to be against indomitable forces. It doesn't seem like the Christians can ever win this battle. On one side of the aisle, we have intellectualism. Intellectualism, though I'm going to use it, maybe you're going to argue with me how I'm going to use it, but I got to use some kind of term to describe the other side. Sometimes they're critics. They want to call them atheists because they do believe in God. They believe in, well, why would they fight him if they don't believe in him? So we have intellectualism, and this is not my definition. It's from our noted Wikipedia, which is okay for normal things. Intellectualism denotes the use, development, and exercise of the intellect, the gray matter, the practice of being an intellectual, and the life of the mind. In the field of psychology, intellectualism is occasionally synonymous with rationalism, that is, knowledge mostly derived from reason and ratiocination. I know that's a new word for me, the idea of reason or rationalize things. Reason and rationalize things. All right, so we are depending on the mind, and we live in the mind. In a sense, the world of the mind is intellectualism. Now, intellectualism is not just being smart. We get that confused sometimes. You can be an intellectual and be smart, and you can be an intellectual and be quite stupid. So it doesn't necessarily say anything about your IQ. Intellectualism is distinguished from high IQ because it states, although I got to admit, most of the intellectuals have high IQs because you can come up with some of these ideas, you got to be kind of smart. Intellectualism distinguishes from high IQs because it states or assumes that the mind is the source of the ideas. The mind is the source of the ideas. Intellectuals suggest solutions to big problems that confront all beings. Otherwise, they're useless. So they try to give, you know, why are we here? Where are we going? What's our purpose? These questions are the big ones in life. They try to answer those questions, but they do it out of their mind. And if you look back in philosophy, you see one philosophy steps on the other one, steps on the other one. Everyone has a new idea, and we never ever come to a knowledge of truth, as the Bible says. But that doesn't stop them from trying. So intellectuals suppose evolution, for example, rather than direct creation. It is their idea. It is not part of God's revelation. Thus, intellectualism suggests a solution, but it contradicts revelation. So their idea is exactly opposed to what God has said in Revelation. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, so some of this is a rehash for you, but I wanted to stress the ideas a little bit more for you today, develop a little more, and I still hope I may not have time to do what I want to do, but we'll see. All right, degrees of persecution. I call the first degree of persecution is when you're personally affected by it. For example, ridicule for believing in him for salvation, ridiculed for believing that he's God incarnate, Jesus God incarnate, ridiculed for believing, acting according to his teaching, that we would have morals, for example, ridicule for not participating in sinful activities, ridicule for supporting the historicity of the Bible. Do you really believe Genesis chapter 1? Yes, we do. Oh, you're stupid. Or whatever else they want to say there. The first degree of ridicule for accepting the instruction of God for society, for the economy, and for national interest. To think that just worked the way God intended them to work. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a mandate to fulfill and fill the earth and subdue it. Those things are part of what we are to do, and it seems like when we do that, we're somewhat ridiculed for it. A little more difficult to explain that. Okay, then we ridicule for not accepting the judgments of God. We say judgments of God have already occurred. There's four: the fall, the kicking out of the garden, the flood judgment, the Babel judgment. Those are the four judgments that are what we live with today and explains the world the way it is. Besides creation, those five things are what you need to explain the world the way it is, and they do not agree with that, and they ridicule you for holding that. So that's direct or first-degree persecution when you are personally involved. So that first-degree party in personal persecution, you suffer for your testimony. The range is mild, maybe even unnoticed, I think, to death, severe. Second would be, these are my definitions, maybe you can improve upon this, second-degree party is in personal anguish when seeing another person suffer for their testimony. We're not personally involved in it, but we see it happen via your personal knowledge or perhaps known of in a Muslim country. Seeing Christians suffer is a painful thing. So in some sense, we participate in the feeling of the persecution. I know that if something like that happens in Africa, and some of you folks have been there while we were over here hearing about it, and we say, oh yeah, and go on. But we stopped thinking about it a little bit, said there's people that are just as real and as personal as they are here. And so we have a sense that that persecution affects us as well. Third party is what we want to talk about mostly today is the third party persecution is when something is done that is against God's own established laws. And we understand that. Now, if you heard this now, this last week, I heard of a 15-year-old boy that's in Oregon, was given hormones without his parents' knowledge to change his sexual identity, and his parents weren't aware of it. Why, I say, why in the world would you do this? Well, Lot was vexed by what he saw. He was vexed by what is promoted as, in this case, they did this to save this boy from committing suicide. Well, there's a lot of pushback on that, even from people that have tried this from John Hopkins University or a hospital in, where is it? Where's John Hopkins? Boston? Baltimore? That's in the east. That's east, right? Somewhere over there. And they've quit doing that, and now they're coming out against it. But the state of Oregon now, part of state law, does this. It's just vexing to me. It's just a poor kid. What 15-year-old kid knows what he is? All right. The purpose of intellectualism is to destroy Christianity. Remember, it's a man's idea. It's not that they meld God's ideas with man's ideal, they may try to do that, but that's not the point. What they have is their idea. The primary target of intellectual reorganization is the removal of Christianity from every aspect of life, even the most mild or perverted forms of it, which could be a cross on a hill, especially if it's government-owned hill, or the silent witness of tablets in a monument. Now, there's so many issues that we can talk about here, and I'm not prepared to do that, but some of these witnesses like this on public property in America have gone on from the beginning of the country, from the beginning of the nation. Now, somehow, the Supreme Court's been able to see things that aren't there to begin with and start removing these things, which certainly wasn't the intention of the people that wrote the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all that kind of stuff. So these little things, we say, what's the difference? A manger scene in the square, Anyway, I know there's the Establishment Clause they're writing on, but it has nothing to do with what they had meant. As they were chiseling the Ten Commandments on the courthouses across the land in Washington, D.C., and we understand they would have allowed that, but now we have come to understand better, and we can't allow it. So with the destruction of Christianity, in my list of what intellectuals have brought us, everyone has a Christian counterpart or answer. It is the underlying Christianity, the truth that is under attack by the intellectual. It represents a persecution that is hard to endure. Severe persecutions are expected then by severe ones. It doesn't just stop with mild ones. Now, the persecution in our country is not direct yet, although sometimes we think it's pretty direct. As we have seen in the last 100 years, the ratchet of persecution in our country is tightening and is not likely to be loosened in the years to come, regardless of whoever's in the political offices. Once the protection of the neutral government has been removed, there is no limitation to what direct persecution will bring. Perhaps we, that is the believers, will see this in the tribulation when the intellectuals have unfettered power to make the change. The Holy Spirit will be gone, and they will have given free rein. So we summarize this section that there is a serious war going on that will not end until God ends it at the second advent. And we know there's a little rebellion at the Great White Throne, accepting that. There will be mild to severe persecution going on in the world at all times. You never can avoid that. I mean, we're very peaceful, partly because America was established as a Christian nation, and I put that in quotes. But it was, you go back, and there's been a lot of reconstruction of history going on about what the intention was and these men, that what they believed, and a lot of it is stuff that we've learned from those that are opposed to it. So, anyway, there's a mild persecution going on in the world at all times. In America, because of its Christian base, started with the Pilgrims, started with them, there has always been a protection of Christianity, and any religion in this world, in this country, have been protected. So the Spirit intervenes to keep the enemy from victory, and that's going on. The Spirit empowers the Christian to be able to endure the persecution, and we know that. That's why we're called the quiet in the land, because the endurance is there with a full settled assurance that God will win this battle, and we don't have to be participating in it in that level. So God will win the battle, so we end up being a private, quiet in the land, going about the king's work, waiting for him to come. So mild persecution may be harder to endure than life-threatening persecution. Think about that. If you have a life-threatening persecution, you may die, but that's over for you. But if it's a persecution that will go on for 20 years, that wears you down. Now, we have the Spirit that keeps us from wearing out, but we will expect that it will continue to wear on us. So what intellectualism has brought us, each opposes Christianity, in other words, revelation. When I talk about revelation, I'm not talking about the book, I'm talking about the principle that God's revealed himself. So in this case, I'm going to use intellectualism. Intellectuals are used interchangeably, and they're not the white hat guys, they're the black hat guys, just to make you get mixed up here. Now, if you're really, really smart and you want to be an intellectual, then you got to quit thinking about what God has said, and you got to think only what man has said. Then you become an intellectual, you know. But you don't want to do that. Not a good thing. So evolution. This is the intellectualism brings you evolution. The intellectuals freed man from the tyranny of God as they saw it. No longer is man held hostage to a supreme being. We've been delivered from this awesome power that we have to obey, and now we find out we don't need to. Before science, we needed God to explain the unexplainable. You know, when you don't know, you say, well, there must have been God that did it. That's how we do it in our thinking. I don't understand how that happens, but, you know, since it happened, God must have done it. Well, now we found that it's not the right answer. Science can explain this. Now, we have discovered science, and science revealed a perfectly working, by the way, accidentally made machine that explains the past with the same kind of certainty, explains the past, how we got here, and will explain with the same certainty the future, and it's secure. So we know the past, we know where we're going, and so science fills the gap. But I'm thinking, what are the answers here? I mean, I'm just a thinking person. I'm not an intellectual, but I'm just a thinking person. Where are the answers for how do we get here and where are we going? I still haven't heard evolutionists or the intellectual tell us. And where they tell us where we're going, we know about Revelation. They tell us we're going, that is not where we're going. Okay, so they make this effort, but is there any evidence that they are correct? What are the predictability of biology? You know, that they make this, to start with a simple form, and then we get to a more complex form and so forth. Then to build a geological column, which is parts made of the smallest part. Do you put the smallest parts at the bottom? How do you make a geological column? Well, you put the small parts at the bottom and the big parts at the top. Doesn't matter where you find them. Doesn't matter. So you build this column, and this now stands as the clock for the world. And it's now billions or millions of years old, depending on if you're talking about life or talking about the age of the Earth, up to 15 billion years old for the universe. Okay, so we have this in society, sociology. We have Hitler. I've been watching World War II diaries, and Hitler, his stated purpose to be was that he was the superior race. Evolution has brought us a superior race, and all the Slavics and all the Jews and all the Gypsies and all the misfits, they all have to be killed. That is coming right out of evolution. Oh, but we don't talk about it anymore. But that's where it came from. And he'll get up and say it. They are the superior race. Where did he get the idea that there would be a superior race? Out of Darwin. So this is what evolution has brought us. World War I and, well, particularly World War II. And the carnage and the fighting. I don't want to get into it. But from 1939 to 1945 in September, nothing but war. Nearly in the whole world, including the United States on edges, East Coast, West Coast, in the Caribbean, there was ships being sunk, you know, 10,000 people's lives lost in this battle. It was just terrible. But this is what came out of evolution. But is any of the intellectuals talking about it today? Ideas have consequences, somebody said. So what is now taught in the public school? This evolution. It hasn't gone away. A terrible, terrible, terrible outcome of evolution, but it hasn't gone away. What is taught in public schools? Evolution. What kind of success will be found if any oppose its teaching as a fact? That they were open to it. They were opposed to these ideas. Can you imagine the outcry of stupidity, all ad hominem attacks on any political candidate today that would say they believe in the six-day creation? Couldn't even be nominated to be anything, dog catcher. You don't believe in that kind of stuff and would be in public service because it's just stupid. This is how it is. Now remember, this is evolution that's bringing us this persecution. So those people who believe in the six-day creation, for example, are persecuted, are kept out of jobs, and they probably do a wonderful job. They probably have a better idea of what's going on than those that think evolution, like Hitler did. So they say science has brought us the world evolution, which is the new idea. Theology brought us the world of God, an old idea, which is now discarded. I said, where's the evidence that this is true? Keep coming up with that. So mild persecution, the only place where we can talk about Christians and true science is in our churches. In our churches. And, you know, and praise God, we still can. Because someday somebody's going to figure out that we say things in the churches, it's like you're carrying the pollen out into the world. You've got to stop that because you're infecting people when your kids go to school and they start thinking and raise questions in the class about creationism, for example. You've got to stop that. So I could see there's somebody going to try to stop. Well, first thing would be take away tax exemption, and that won't kill the church. Never did before. It doesn't in other places. But they'll try to do things that will minimize it. The only place where we can talk about creation of true science is in churches, but not in the science classroom. You would not get any teaching job if evolution is not held or tolerated. In other words, you say, I want to be a teacher, but I hold to a six-day creation. Well, then you can't teach here. Now, I won't just teach it. I'll just say that is an alternative. You can't teach here. You can't teach alternatives. You got to teach evolution. Now, maybe there's exceptions in different schools. More conservative ones will allow more than others. So, but there's a general trend. This is the way it's going. So name a secular place where creation or revelation truth is tolerated in our society. Where is it? Where is it tolerated? Except maybe in churches. And even the courts of law, and this is another whole question, you know, come up. We go back to the Skokes monkey trial where the court really was fair and called the guy guilty for what he had done. He taught evolution the other way in a creationist school, but the fine was only $100, and finally that was appealed, and I don't think he ever paid it. But the whole tenor of society was set against Christians and creationism. For psychology, see, I just did one, and already it's 9:30. For intellectuals, they assume clinical psychology because they think the mind works the same as any other earth science. Without an intervening God, it's just a mechanical being, the head. It's predictable. And I'm thinking, really? There is no need for God, creator God, to explain the human condition since he is a product of his own environment. He, after all, started zero with nothing, and now his environment has shaped him. Man is a machine, thus he's predictable. And I'm thinking, we're talking about psychology? Not anymore. He starts in a perfection and is corrupted by his environment. Of course, that's Christians and their corruption or whatever else. Is understood as a cause and effect. You know, remember, the man child starts out with a clean slate. That's how he's been programmed by life that changes him. And you got to be careful how you program. This 15-year-old kid didn't know he's a boy or a girl. Has to be programmed. You know, obviously he identifies with the women or with the female sex, so we need to help him do that. Give him some drugs because his body won't produce them. Now, his parents might interfere with that, but we're not going to listen to the parents because, after all, he's a 15-year-old kid. He'll be able to make his own decision. And furthermore, it furthers our political agenda to wipe out the distinction between sexes. Okay. Now, the lawsuits have proved the unpredictability of human behavior in psychology. I always think that they still call psychologists up to witnesses to testify, but, you know, when juries have to make a decision, they've got to make it on some basis, and you have an authority that says something, they have a basis to make a decision, but they know nothing, really. They can't predict anything. Try to protect when a killer is going to kill somebody. Then you get into other things. Socialism, intellectuals explain human conflict that we have in the world, what we call sin, reasoning that the conflict is based on the inequities that have been brought about by Christian principles, but in our modern day, Engels, Marx, and Lenin, and Stalin, who we were in World War II with. I think you guys know who you're fighting with, who your ally is. You know, while the United States had to provide all the material support for, well, not all of it, ask for material support from the West, Christian country, Stalin can't produce war material to defend his own country, and he's, how much bigger is Russia than the United States? There you go, socialism. Can you defend itself? All right. Forsaking these principles, it's possible to build a utopia on earth, they say. That's what Marx tried to do. He took Christian principles, understood as Christian principles, that God the Redeemer is going to come someday, set up his kingdom on earth. He rejected that and says, we're going to do it ourselves. This is how we're going to do it. And socialism was his answer. All right. So we have socialism, intellectualism. Now, socialism versus intellectualism, the battle is waging on now in the United States. The idea of socialism has been in Europe for some time now. In spite of their failures there, some leaders believe that inequity is the cause of human dilemma. And the failures of socialism, obviously we have a great example in Greece going on right in the news right today. At this stage, the persecution is at the third stage. You know, we are at the third stage where it can be observed as simply anti-Christian, but it's not yet personal. You probably, no one's thrown eggs at your car or your house, but you do feel it. The issue of feminism. Intellectualism has determined the sameness of the human genders are the distinguishing features of man. We're all the same. Don't talk about our differences. Just talk about our sameness. While there are biological differences, these are not worthy of mention But true equality will come if male sex becomes indistinguishable from the female. It's always interesting the female don't become male. Would you think that to be the way it would go? But not to be crude here, it's easier to cut off something than to add it. So it's easier to become male to female, and that's where the operations occur. Sexual differences witness to creation. What is opposed, regardless of the evidence. When we talk about men and women, and we just talk about the things that work wonderfully in a marriage and their reproduction and every detail, which could be graphic, but it is wonderful how it works. But it's wrong according to intellectuals. We had to do a better job with this. There is a great evidence that the sameness is what is, they would say, there is great evidence that the sameness is what is important to training from infants on as a 15-year-old child will be necessary to overcome the differentness tradition. We've always thought about differences. We've got to think about our samenesses. That these are men and women in some freakish accident in history, they would say. We got to reverse that, but intellectualism will change all that. However, I would explain, how are you going to get the next generation? If you're going to do that by test tube babies and artificial insemination, it's going to be very, very expensive, and there aren't going to be very many children born, and when the generation two, there will be no people left on the earth. And Satan says, that's just the way I want it. Oh, let's see here. What else can we go by here? There's fascism. I did some of this the other day for you. Climate change, animal rights, all of these. Political correctness, poverty, the ostensibly freeing the slaves, actually enslaves people. The rule of law in our society is disregarded, and they say there's a better way of doing it. So the big subject of persecution. It's a big subject. Now, we have not studied the persecution under Diocletian, the last pagan empire of Rome, and it was the worst direct first-degree persecution where they killed people. Someday I'm going to do a study on that period. It's amazing, that first 300 years. Well, Diocletian was, what, 285, something like that, AD. So before 300 years were out, after into the Christian era, they say, there had been at least 10 major persecutions against Christians. I'm talking about major, where they come and kill them first-degree persecutions. Now, we have not studied the persecution in the churches, since Constantine and Augustine, who began persecutions by Christians killing Christians, which is very, very remarkable. Christians said to this Christian, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to kill you. And that went on through the Reformation. In fact, it continued on until the Anabaptists started it. They said, we don't kill our enemy. We love him. We're teaching him the truth, you know. And then we have finally Jan Darby separates the state out of the church. And now we have an ability for the state to function without killing each other. That was 1800s, early 1800s. So it's a big subject here, this Christian persecution, worthy of study. But we have seen that persecution is difficult to recognize in our case because it is indirect. I mean, if I ask you, were you persecuted yesterday? I don't know if any of you just come back and say, well, yeah, I remember. But you were. There's certain things you couldn't do or wouldn't do. I wouldn't do that, or I can't go there, or your children in school or whatever. You know, there's different things that you know that you're not totally free to do as a Christian. But we have seen that persecution is difficult to recognize because it is indirect. The indirect approach to attacking the truth, therefore, I think, very dangerous. Well, this is how I end my lesson, with a great big solution. Well, we wait for the coming of the Lord. That's our solution, to stop any further outbreaks of sin in the world, which is to say that when the Lord will come, the world will come back to his control. I mean, he's let go the world to let it do its own thing. In his control, but like Lot, not like Job. You know, Satan, you can have your way at him, but when I want it back, I'll take it back. And that's what he did with Job, and he's going to do that with the world. For right now, we're learning what intellectualism will do to the world. It'll destroy it. It'll destroy it at every one of the levels, every one of these outcomes, at every one of these levels takes the world down. So that's the intent. Okay, so our answer is we wait for the Lord to come, and he will stop it when he comes. The world will appear at the great white throne judgment to be judged for all the acts against God. I'm thinking all the things we see in the world, whether it's the Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere, whatever it is, whether it's in the political realm, the lying that goes on, the cheating that goes on, the corruption that goes on, you know what? Every one of those acts will be answered for someday. But we're not going to call for the answer. We have no ability to do that. Remember, we are the quiet in the land. So what do? We just sit and wait because we are the Christians that are simply caught in the crossfire because we are identified with the Lord through the Holy Spirit, who's going around as a prickly being. I think the Old Testament calls him the hound of heaven, you know, pursuing unbelief and making them guilty for it. Okay, like I said, persecution is nothing we enjoy enduring, nothing we really enjoy talking about. Sometimes we feel a little guilty. We don't attract more. We have ways of dodging things, you know. How long will they find out in my neighborhood before I'm a Christian? We have a few neighbors who moved in our neighborhood this summer and say, well, how long will it take before they'll know we're Christians? Maybe they know already. I don't know. Then we have this other side of the thing. Everything that goes against us is because somebody's persecuting me. You know, persecution complex. Don't want that. That's not true. That's an excuse. So in some ways, you live your life without, you know, you look ahead and don't look back. And the Lord will take care of it. Like I say, in the meantime, we're just caught in the crossfire. I'm glad I don't have children in school, although I have great-grandchildren coming up now in school. I don't know what's going to happen to them, what they're going to be taught. Well, I do know what they're going to be taught. And the only way to overcome that is to have a strong teaching system at home where mom and dad don't believe that stuff, you know. And that's how it was at our house. My kids come home and say something that happened at East High School. I say, what? So we talk about it. And sometimes I think they were convinced. I maybe took a little while. But anyway, it's good to have a good church. It's good to have a good youth group. It's good to have people of like mind who can fellowship together, who come back to the church to be repaired and encouraged and instructed. Yeah, this is how it is. This is what God expects of us. Yes, we are to endure. That is our destiny. That's our purpose. But in the end, God will come and set things right. And at the great white throne, I imagine that we'll be able to observe what's going on. I don't think God's going to cut us off from this world. I think that's Platonic Augustinianism. We are still attached to this world. God created us to be here. And I think we have an interest in it. He's made this place for us. And what happened here is important to us. And we don't sit back vindictively. We let God do that. I wouldn't say we'll enjoy the judgment, but to some extent we have to almost look at it that way because finally the judgment will come, and that's what we've been waiting for because we can't do it. And that's the way it should be. Okay, we'll try to go on with something else in persecution next week as we finish up John chapter 16. Lord, thank you for the morning. Lord, again, we are realizing that we are targets of direct persecution, sometimes indirect persecution, often indirect persecution, and somehow we maybe don't even verbalize or understand it exactly, but we have a sense of it going on and realize that we stand powerless to change it. Not that we would not want it to be different, but it's impossible that the world and intellectualism will be able to think differently about things than they do because they depend on their own mind. Thank you, Lord, for the mind of God that's been revealed to us, and we have that in the Scripture. Lord, it's not a big puzzle that is hard to understand. It's before us. It's in our hearts. It's right before us in plain English in our Bibles that we can easily understand. Lord, that doesn't mean we understand it all, but, Lord, we do understand the big questions of life. We know how we got here. We know where we're going, and we know why we're here. And in the meantime, we want to continue to be, as the psalmist said, the quiet in the land. Not causing trouble, not causing difficulty, but being a quiet witness to your saving grace. Thank you, Lord, for these people that come every week and for this local church that teaches your word, stands for the truth, and while you give grace, that we have protection from our government to teach the Bible, teach values our life the way it is in the Scriptures without ridicule or without any fears of reprisal. And thank you, Lord, for that and for our nation. Just pray for the days ahead that it might endure until the day that it will be delivered from its hands and when you'll come in the rapture. Bless the hour that follows, and for every aspect of this day, may we honor you with our lives and the things that are set in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.